Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where we pick up at verse 23. 1 Corinthians 10 from verse 23, and we'll read through chapter 11, verse 16. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner, and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. Now I commend you, because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I deliver them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to your word this morning, seeking to drink deeply from this spring of life, seeking to eat and feed our souls on this manna from heaven. And we pray now that your Spirit would come and that he would feed us richly through your word. Help us to understand what this says, and help us to understand what this means, that we might give you glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In chapter 7, Paul turned his attention from addressing the scandalous reports which he had received of the conduct of the church in Corinth to addressing particular questions that the Corinthians themselves had. It seems that there were two things which had precipitated the writing of this letter. On the one hand, there was the report of divisions and rampant sexual immorality that had come to Paul from a group whom he identified in chapter 1 and verse 11 as Chloe's people. And in response to this report, he obviously had to urgently address this behavior and correct these blind spots and bring them back onto the track of faithfulness. But on the other hand, there had also been a letter, apparently, according to chapter 7, verse 1, that the Corinthians themselves had written to Paul looking for clarity and guidance over certain issues which had arisen within this congregation. In spite of the massive blind spots that were present within this body of believers, these divisions and sexual immoralities, areas in which the Corinthian culture had crept into the church, in spite of these enormous misapplications of the gospel, there did remain within this church a desire to live in a way that was consistent with the gospel that they professed. In chapter 1, Paul had begun this letter by rejoicing over the faith of these Corinthian believers. You remember, he opens this letter with a beautiful passage in which he rejoiced over the grace that was given to them in Christ. In spite of all their sin, in spite of all their mistakes and errors, and they were there and they were massive, in spite of them all, they had not gone so far as to renounce their faith, and it seems still had a positive desire to live in a way that was consistent with that faith. And so, having addressed that first issue which they had brought up, the Christian approach to marriage in chapter 7, Paul had moved on in chapter 8 to look at the suitability of eating meat which had been sacrificed to pagan idols. And Paul's response to that second issue has been lengthy, three chapters of this letter devoted to this one issue. But now, in chapter 11, Paul begins to address a third issue that had arisen, namely appropriate conduct within corporate worship. And here, Paul applies the same dual principles that he has been working out and applying since the beginning of the letter. The principle that the life of the Christian is to be characterized by a self-forgetfulness and a desire to live for the good of our neighbor and for the glory of our God. Right? It was the principle that Paul brought to bear in the first section of this letter, wasn't it? Telling these Corinthians that rather than jockeying for position and grasping for self-advancement, they should understand that all of them are equally debtors to grace. All of them. Rich or poor, powerful or humble, no matter which teacher they were personally aligned with, it didn't matter. All of them were equally debtors before the grace of God. And what that meant was that they were freed from the pursuit of the praise of man to humbly serve their fellow man. It meant that the natural implication of salvation that comes through an almighty God who humbled himself to take on human flesh and the form of a suffering servant, going to the cross to bear the shame of his fellow man. The natural implication of that gospel is a life lived in imitation of that Savior. And so Paul had urged them to look at him and to the other apostles as examples of this way of life. If anyone could ever pull rank in the church, if anyone could ever demand respect and honor, it was the apostles. But as he told them in chapter 4, they were mere servants. Not lords of the church demanding glory, but humble servants who poured themselves out for their neighbor. It was the principle that he's just brought to bear, isn't it? On their attitude to meat sacrifice to idols. Their focus, he has told them, should not be on themselves, but on their neighbor. And so what they are free to do in Christ is trumped by what is beneficial for their neighbor. And it's what he says here in this emphatic section at the end of chapter 10. Paul, being a good teacher, here stops. And he says to the Corinthians, now just listen to what I'm saying, Corinthians, and let's make sure you understand this. Get this, no one is to seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Here's the principle for how you relate to other people. You do not seek your own good. You seek the good of his neighbor. You do not seek your own glory within the church. You do not seek your own place within the church. You do not exercise your freedom to eat meat sacrificed to idols. If it harms your fellow man, your focus is not on yourself, not on your own good, but on the good of your neighbor. The driving principle that hangs over all of our horizontal dealings, all of our dealings with our fellow man, is that no one is to seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. So no jockeying for position, no self-promotion, no lording it over others, but humble, self-sacrificial service, or specifically here, giving up what you are free to eat if your eating harms the conscience of your neighbor. From the beginning of the book, Paul has been driving that home to them, that the natural implication of the gospel of a crucified Christ is a life lived in imitation of that crucified Christ. And that means we cannot seek our own good. But now our concern, our preoccupation is the good of our neighbor. But with that principle has come the companion principle, that while we do everything for the good of our neighbor, we also must endeavor to do everything for the glory of God. Right? It's what he says in verse 31 of chapter 10. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That is a verse you probably have memorized, either intentionally or accidentally, because it is a verse that comes up again and again and again. It's on posters, it's on greeting cards, it's on tapestries, it's in the title of Christian books, it runs through Christian books. It is something that we are driven into our heads. And notice how Paul phrases it very intentionally. Right, starting off with that specific context, whether you eat or drink, do it to the glory of God. So, remember, Corinthians, do not sit in a pagan worship service eating the meat sacrificed to idols as part of that service. Right? That's what he's explained earlier in chapter 10. You cannot sit at the table of demons and the table of the Lord. So your eating and your drinking must be done for the glory of God. But notice how he expands it. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And there's no limit to whatever you do. There's no border to that statement, right? It is a catch-all. Whatever you do, do to the glory of God. So what we eat, what we drink, whatever we do is to be done essentially as an act of worship and service to God. So that meant considering their neighbor when eating. It meant guarding against their freedom to eat this meat sacrificed to idols, leading them into the sin of pagan worship. It meant that we are free, but we must always use our freedom for the glory of God. Or we must, in our freedom, understand that we are free under the lordship of Christ. So magnificently, we are free. We are free from the restraints of sin. Our shackles have been broken. We are no longer slaves to sin, but we have been set free in Christ. We have been freed even from all the minutiae of the ceremonial law that was set up by God to lead us to Christ. We're free, but we're free under the rule of King Jesus. And so this was the principle that Paul had brought to bear in chapters 5 and 6 when addressing sexual immorality in the church. You remember his famous phrase in chapter 6, verse 13, "The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." He would go on in verses 19 and 20. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." He says, listen, you're free. But you're free under the lordship of God. So in chapter 6, we are free to enjoy physical relations. We are not necessarily called as Christians to be celibate, but we are free to enjoy these things only under the lordship of Christ. So sex, yes. Sexual immorality, adultery, sex outside of marriage, no. You're free, but you are not free to sin. And essentially, with both of these principles, Paul is simply exegeting what he says here in chapter 11, verse 1. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Those dual principles leading to that one essential statement that the Christian life is one lived in imitation of Christ, in imitation of His selfless, self-forgetting, self-sacrificial service for the good of His neighbor, including the good of His enemies, which we are by nature, but also in imitation of His obedience to God. Christ was the most free man ever to walk on earth, but He was also the most obedient man ever to walk on earth. We are free, but only under the lordship of Christ. So these are the two principles that Paul has really been working out through this whole letter in both sections, in his response to the scandalous reports which he's received and in response to the issues which they have brought up to him. These two issues, these two principles, he is bringing to bear on all aspects of their congregational life. And now as we come to chapter 11, Paul begins to apply this conduct to our public corporate worship. He begins to show us here what this means when we gather as the Church of Christ for worship. Now, chapter 11, at least the first half of it that we're dealing with this morning, is one of the most tricky passages in our New Testaments. It's one of those passages where every pastor's study has resounded with an audible groan when we realize that this is the passage we have to preach on this Sunday. It is tricky. It is definitely one of the most tricky passages within the New Testament. Epistles and oceans of ink and forests of trees have been sacrificed to trying to understand what Paul is saying here, and trying to understand what it means for us in the 21st century, especially in regard as to what should be worn in worship, how men and women are to understand their relationship and the role of women within the worship service. And while those are legitimate questions to ask of this text, I think one of the biggest problems that has come up in trying to understand this text is that a lot of people, I think, have missed the forest for the trees. And I don't want us to do that this morning. So we're going to take a 36,000 foot view of this. And I'm going to dodge some of the trickier issues, because I want us to see how Paul is working out those dual principles in what he is saying here. Paul's primary purpose in writing this section of his letters is not to instruct us as to the appropriateness or otherwise of women wearing head coverings in worship. His primary purpose is not here to teach us about the place of women within the church service, nor is his primary purpose to teach us about gender roles and relationships. These are simply a venue for a much broader point that he is working out. And Paul's primary purpose here is to apply those dual principles that we are to live for the glory of God and for the good of our neighbor to how we conduct ourselves when we gather for worship, and specifically to show us that in worship, care should be taken lest we scandalize our neighbor and distract them from the worship of God. So, it seems that there was a situation in which the women of Corinth were coming to the church services and taking part in these church services, praying and prophesying, whatever that meant, and we don't necessarily know what that meant. Paul doesn't explain it. Right? There's a lot in this section that Paul just assumes his readers know what is going on. We don't necessarily know. We can hazard guesses, but we don't know. And these women were taking part in these services, and were participating without their heads covered, and it was causing a problem. Now, we have to understand the situation of the culture in order to understand why this was a problem. One commentator describes this. He says, in this situation, we must finally admit that we cannot be certain as to the particulars. But, at the least, the action of these women must have been deliberate. They must have been understood to bring shame on her head, and probably had inherent in it a breakdown on the distinction between the sexes. In this deliberate removal of these head coverings, these veils, and the breakdown of sexual distinctives that seems to have gone hand in hand with it, scandal was being introduced by into these church services. The differences between the sexes was somehow getting blurred by this action of the removal of the head covering. Now, we have to understand that in the first century, Jewish women were always veiled in public. They were always veiled whenever they went out into public. Not wholly indifferent, but not wholly indifferent from in Islamic societies. It was a normal, respectable thing for a Jewish woman out in public to have some kind of head covering, some kind of veil. But it wasn't just the Jewish women. Also, respectable Gentile women were sure to be wearing a head covering in public. It would have been disgraceful for any woman, either Jew or Gentile, to be in public without her head covered. It was, in some way, considered to be a mark of respectable femininity. But these Christian women, it seems, were participating in the worship service with their heads uncovered. And in a sense, they were perfectly within their rights to do so. There is no command of God saying that women must worship with their heads covered. You can examine the Ten Commandments, the moral law for the rest of your life, and you will not find even an implication in there that women should have their heads covered when out in public. It is not a natural implication of the gospel that women have their heads covered. And so in that sense, these women had Christian freedom to worship with their heads unveiled. There was no command of God that came to bear on this situation. But, Paul says, the fact that it was bringing disgrace upon the church, and in particular, bringing disgrace through some kind of blurring of gender distinction, somehow the created distinction between male and female was getting blurred, because this scandal was being brought to bear on the church, it meant that they should sacrifice their freedom for the good of their neighbor and for the glory of God. Here's how Leon Morris describes it in his commentary. The practice of the Corinthian Christian ladies outraged the proprieties of the culture. Paul rejected it with decision. It is not part of the life of the Christian needlessly to flout accepted conventions. He continues, this section of the letter raises the perennial question of the relationship of current social customs to Christian morality and practice. Behind all that Paul says is the principle that Christians must always act in a seemly manner. As he said in chapter 14, verse 40, everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. The application of this principle to first century Corinthian ladies yields the direction that women must have their heads covered when they worship. The principle is of permanent validity, though its application is more variable. So what Leon Morris is saying is really the core of what's going on here. is that Paul is commanding these ladies to submit themselves to the sensitivities of the culture in which they live so that their neighbor's conscience is not harmed and glory is not robbed from God in these worship services. But what does that mean for us? And one of the reasons this passage is so difficult for us is this passage is so foreign to us. It's not scandalous here for a woman to be in public without her head covered. It doesn't make any statement about her relationship to her husband or her understanding of the roles of the genders. There's no implication that she is flouting the natural creational differences between man and woman. It is not scandalous for a woman here to be out in public without her head covered. It's not disgraceful here for a woman even to have short hair. So a direct application is not appropriate. So what is the application? How do we apply this to ourselves? Well, I think we apply this by understanding that while Christians are called to be countercultural, we are not called to needlessly flout the conventions of the society in which we live. Now, there can be no doubt that Christians are called to be countercultural. Right, that's what Paul's saying in the first section of this letter. The whole problem in the first section of this letter was that Corinthian culture had crept into the church. You remember that when we looked at that, we saw that a normal part of Corinthian culture was personal prestige that came through attachment to prominent public speakers. Now, oratory was one of the chief forms of entertainment of the day. And just like we have glory associated with being associated with certain sports teams, they had glory being associated with certain public speakers. And they were coming into the church as these Corinthians were saying, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Peter, or I'm of Christ. What they were doing was taking this cultural practice, bringing it into the church, and trying to use it for this maneuvering, this prideful maneuvering. It's what was happening with the sexual immorality in the church. They were taking the Corinthian values, right? If you think this culture is bad for sexual immorality, you should have been there in the Roman Empire. We ain't got nothing on that yet. Right? It was terrible. Absolutely degraded and debased. And these Corinthians were beginning to bring some of that into this congregation. They were not being separate from their culture as they ought to be. Christians are called to be countercultural. Right? Because we are not longer part of this world in which we live. We have become citizens of a new kingdom when we profess faith in Jesus. Right? Every Christian is now a dual citizen. Or better, you're here on a temporary visa. You're here on a diplomatic visa. You are here as ambassadors of the kingdom to which you belong. We are no longer primarily, ultimately, citizens of America. You may love this land in which you live, and that is good and right. But it is not ultimately where your citizenship resides. You are not ultimately citizens of America anymore. I am not a citizen of the UK anymore, primarily, or any other earthly kingdom or republic. We are now ultimately citizens of the kingdom of Christ. He is the king to whom we have our allegiance, the king to whom we yield. It is his laws that trump the laws of the country in which we live. So if they say, as ISIS are saying, it's illegal to worship Christ, we disobey them. And we say, my king is greater than your king, and I will yield to his laws, not yours. And what that means is that we're strange. It means that we're different from this country in which we live. That's why Peter, when he writes his first letter, which is, in my opinion, the greatest guide for understanding how you relate to the world in which you now live, when he addresses his first letter to those believers, He addresses it to the elect exile of the dispersion. Begins right at the start of his letter and says, listen, Christians scattered throughout Asia, this is how you are to understand yourselves. You are elect, you are chosen by God, but you are exiles. You're living in another kingdom. You're elect exiles of the dispersion. You're scattered broadly. That's your identity. That you are citizens of another kingdom, of a different kingdom, living in these countries, and that means that we are called then to be literally a holy people, set apart from the world around us. Our submission to Christ makes us different, and that means that the standards of the society in which we live are not our standards. Our sexual ethics are different from those of the country in which we live. Our ambitions and dreams are different from the culture that surrounds us. There are necessary differences that we are called to observe because we are aligned to a different king, right? That is one of Paul's big points in this letter. But, he says, listen to this. There are also things in the culture of the society in which we live that are just things indifferent. There are customs, there are habits, there are characteristics, traditions even, of the cultures in which we live, about which Scripture is silent. And Paul is saying that there are times when we must observe those, lest we become a stumbling block to others. There are times when we must observe those customs and traditions and practices, even though in Christ we are technically free from them. We should observe them for the good of our neighbor. From the standpoint of the gospel, it does not matter a jot whether a woman has her head covered or not. But from the standpoint of the culture, it did matter. It mattered a lot. And so Paul says, in this area, submit to the culture. It's not sin to cover your head. So go ahead and cover it, so that you do not scandalize those around us. It's essentially an application of chapter 9, isn't it? When Paul, describing how he lived this selfless, self-sacrificial life, he said, though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I have become a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, although not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. It's the very thing he repeats at the end of chapter 10, isn't it? Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the Church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Paul is saying, look, you're right, Corinthians, we're free from these things. We're free, but we are called to make ourselves servants of all. And so the cultures in which we live, we adapt to, as far as it is not sin, right? He makes that very clear in chapter 9, doesn't he? He says, right, to those under the law, I became as one under the law, right? To those Jews who were still living under the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, Paul says, I'll do that. Sure, I'll do that. I'll do that. I will adopt their sensitivities. I will adopt their practices. I will restrict my behavior. I'm free from it. I've been set free by Christ, but I will do it. But he says, although not being myself under the law, in parentheses, very quick to say, I'm not going back to that. Not becoming a Judaizer. But as far as I can, I will adapt to it. He says, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. And then very quickly he qualifies it, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. He says, to the pagans, I will become as pagan-like as possible without sin. He says, I'm still under the law of Christ, so I'm not going to go into their immorality, but I will go there. And his driving desire in it is that by all means he might save some. He is willing to serve his neighbor to the point of adopting their sensitivities for the sake of the gospel. And that's what he's calling these Corinthians women to do here in chapter 11. And what that means then is that the Indian Christian still looks like an Indian after their conversion. And the African Christian still looks like an African, and the Asian Christian still looks like an Asian, and the American Christian still looks like an American. Now, it's a sanctified version of it, free from the trappings and customs of the idolatrous religions that inhabit those cultures, but we are obedient, as Paul says, to the law of Christ, but essentially we take the form of our society and yield to their indifferent customs, that we might not present an undue barrier to the gospel. And so missionaries from America do not require the adoption of American culture by those to whom they minister, just as we do not adopt the Middle Eastern customs in which Christianity was born. And it means, more specifically, that in your communities, in your neighborhoods, in your workplaces, you adopt the customs of those places that you might not unduly hinder opportunities for sharing the gospel. You see what Paul is essentially calling us to here. It is a radically self-forgetful life. What Paul is calling us to here is a radical life that is not shaped by our wants, our desires, or even our freedoms, but is shaped by the good of our neighbor. But we are called to live lives as holy people, following King Jesus above anyone else. We are also called to be a humble people, living not for what we like or even what we want. We live focused on the good of other people, becoming as much as we can without entering into sin, all things to all men, that we might, by all means, save some. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy, inerrant, and infallible word, which is a guide to our path and a lamp to our feet. Lord, in your word, you have given us some passages that are easy, and you have given us some passages that are hard. And the one that we have looked at this morning is a tricky one, but we pray that you would help us to understand and apply the core principle of what Paul is exhorting these Corinthians to, that we might be willing to compromise our freedoms for the good of those whom you have called us to love and serve. Father, give us the grace and the wisdom that we might do the hard work of figuring out which is indifferent and which is sin. That is not always apparent, but we pray that you would enable us to do that work, driven by the love for our neighbor and our desire to see God glorified wherever the curse is found. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.